Holy Father, we thank you again that this is sacred ground because of the presence of your Holy Spirit, and your sons and daughters have gathered here. And so, Father, as we transition to a time where your word is read, we believe that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, that it reveals Jesus, even from Genesis, that the Son of the living God is revealed there. And so we ask, would you open up the understanding of our hearts and our minds that we may see truth in a way that is not informative, but is transformative. So, Father, we pray that those who are far from Christ would run to him today, and that those who are already in him, that they would be built up in their faith. We trust you with all things in the good name of Christ, in the strong name of Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. Can I just tell you, in God's sense of humor, the entire time that I get to preach, I get to be reminded that there's a stinking roller coaster with my name on it as soon as I finish. This is so funny, kind of. So, just ignore it. You're going to hear the same thing over and over. Psalm 32 says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said that I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." There is something far deeper and far more gut-wrenching when we have sinned and when we cross a line than what I described with Frosted Flakes and the cereals that I used to enjoy as a kid and kicking out the pantry door and such things. There is something in us that when we sin and when we cross the line, that there is a holy God who loves us enough to convict us of sin. And so out of the gate, as we continue in our series of Joseph today, from Genesis 37 to 15, if you've got your Bible, we're going to be in chapter 42 today. You got to know this, because you're going to hear the word conviction a lot today. Conviction is good. Say that with me. Conviction is good, because it's from the Holy Spirit. It's the wooing of the Spirit to bring us back into fellowship with Him. We never lose relationship with Him if we're in Christ, but we can certainly hurt our fellowship with Him. Condemnation, however, is awful. So say this with me. Condemnation is awful. And the reason I say that is because it's from Satan and there's no hope. Condemnation says you've erred, you've gone too far, and you're hopeless. The conviction of the Holy Spirit says you are never hopeless. You are never so far from God that He will not reach and redeem and restore. The goodness of God and the kindness of God is strong. It's not a song alone. It's powerful. It's what can speak to an old man or a young girl and say, it's all good, but here's what you need to do about it. And now as those of us in Christ on the other side of Calvary, we know that what you got to do about it is the forgiveness of sin in Christ and Christ alone. But there's this ancient document. There's this really old story called Genesis that we're tracking through. And what we've learned already is that Joseph lived in a time, as we do, that was full of change. And we live in a time that not only tolerates change, but celebrates it. And so what we saw in Joseph's life looked a lot like ours, is that change brings temptation. What do you do about it? Last week, we looked at the fact that when you're down in the valley, you need to look up. And when you're on top of the world, you need to look down. That in all of life, all of seasons of life, that God is glorified when we're scared to death and we don't know what we're going to do and we look at Him and say, help. And when we're on top of the world killing it and we look down and we say, the only reason I'm up here is because of your grace and your goodness. So that God is glorified in our lives when we're in the valley and we're at the top of the mountain. But today, we're going to transition from Joseph and we get to look at his brothers. Now imagine that you're a brother and you not only thought about killing your brother, but then you just said, well, we'll just sell him into slavery. And it's been 20 years since you've seen him. Because remember I told you last week that it was 13 years from the time Joseph had his dreams and the time that he rose to power in Pharaoh's world. And after 7 years of famine, just like he said, it says in chapter 42 that his brothers are going to show up looking for food. So 13 plus 7 is 20. All right? So a long time has passed, and I want you to think about your own life. Listen, some of you have come to church with something on your heart today. Some of you have come to church with something on your heart that you need to deal with. It might have happened in the parking lot. It might have happened 20 years ago. And some of you have come to church today at Carewinds and you've never crossed the line of faith where you've said, Jesus is Lord, and I believe that He died for my sins. Would you do that now? So that everybody here is welcome. And everybody's the same. We're all on level ground today. Some of you have walked with Christ longer than this pastor's been alive. And some of you are all new to this and you just showed up today. So let's just level it. Let's just recognize that even though you sit in a sloped arena, this is level ground. And that the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God is the same for all of us. And with that playing field set, let's jump into chapter 42. And I want to give you a few principles as we walk along. They're going to be at the end of the story about what to do. This is your title if you're a note taker. What do you do when you feel guilty? What do you do when you feel guilty? And so the story says in chapter 42, verse 1, let's go. When Jacob learned that there was no grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, well, why do you look at each other? What are you looking at? I've heard there's food, there's grain for sale in Egypt, so go down there and buy some for us that we may live and not die. So 10, now if you're doing your math, you remember there were 12, one's gone, there should be 11. So where's the 11th? The story will make that clear. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob didn't send Benjamin, there he is, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. This is the same 17-year-old kid who, in arrogance or just immaturity, told those dreams to his brothers who got sold into slavery, who got thrown into prison. It's that guy. It's that kid. He was a 17-year-old who's now 37. And it says that Joseph's brothers came and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and they recognized him. But he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. And he said, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, in fairness to them, it's been 20 years. The Hebrews were bearded type of people. They were more hairy in their appearance. And the Egyptians were clean shaven. They dressed differently. He's speaking Egyptian through an interpreter, as we're going to see. And it's been 20 years. And he's totally out of context. And so there's not even on their radar, if you will, that this could possibly be kid brother that we sold into slavery. And it says in the very next verse, after they've recognized, after 7,665 days of maybe thinking about, gosh, we probably shouldn't have done that to Joseph. I feel rotten about it. I guarantee you there was guilt that kept these guys up at night, that some of them got gray before they were supposed to get gray, that some of them had bodily ailments before they were supposed to have those ailments. Because guilt and sin messes with us, body, soul, and spirit. And then in verse 9 it says quite innocently that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And I got to think that if I'm Joseph and I'm standing there and all of a sudden 20 years later you remember the promise of God that was fulfilled in that moment, I think it's a serious jolt of faith, a goosebump moment beyond measure for him to go, ah, it's just like God said it would be. They bowed. This is cool. But that's not exactly what you see unfold in the story. Let's continue. It says that he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, he could have done a couple things. He could have said, when he saw them and he recognized them, and it was like he saw the dream, he could have said, hey, if it had been me, it might have been like, group hug, let's do this. It's all good. I'm in charge. You're going to live. I'm going to give you lots of food. Kumbaya, everyone. Or he could have said, I told you so. That little 17-year-old boy inside of a 37-year-old body could have said, I told you, now group hug. Or he could have thirdly just said, hang on a second. And he could have messed with him by saying it in Hebrew. And he could have looked at some of his guys and said, kill them. One by one. And what we're going to see at the end of Genesis is an outrageous, otherworldly, supernatural opposite of that. That he's going to look at his brothers and he's going to offer grace and forgiveness that is going to be written about, that people in North Carolina, in the shadow of a roller coaster at Carowinds, would still be talking about thousands of years later because of the grace of God. And only God could do that. This is not about Joseph. He was willing and he was broken and he was humble. But this is about God. Genesis is a God story. And the story continues in verse 10 when it says, they say, no, your servants have come to buy food. We're the sons of one man. We're honest men. Well, we're slave traders and almost murderers, but we're honest. Your servants have never been spies. And he said, nope. It's for the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we your servants. And now they're starting to divulge some information that I think Joseph is really digging for. He wants to know about daddy. And he wants to know where that other boy is. Because you see, Benjamin is the only brother of the 12 that shares the same mom with him. Rachel, the beloved. Remember, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And so in his incessant questioning, he's finding out, and here they say, now listen, we're the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. What if you're not dead, and all your brothers can say about you is you're just no more? Because that's the epitaph that they give him. Daddy's back home and there's a boy back and there's one that's just no more. And Joseph says in verse 14, Joseph said, it's as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you're going to be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So send one and let him bring your brother. And while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. And he put them together in custody for 3 days. Now 9 stay, 1 is going to go. And he throws them into prison for 3 days. But then after 3 days, he says this, and he reverses and he flips it. And we really don't know why. But 1 now is going to stay and 9 are going to go. He says, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. And let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Now, in verse 21, here's your first principle of what to do if you feel guilty. They said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. I don't want you to miss this. If you're bringing some guilt into the building today, if you're carrying guilt tomorrow, or if a year from now, if you're overcome with guilt, fantastic principle here is this, is that we need to own up to it and confess it. We just need to speak it out and to say, we did it. I did it. And in the Hebrew language in verse 23, it's emphatic every time it's written as we. So I want to read it to you this way. If you could hear them in their Hebrew tongue saying this. In truth, we're guilty. We, guys, we're guilty concerning our brother. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come on us. There's a time where you've just got to say, man, I was wrong. Just when I looked at my mom and she said, I know it's broken. And I had a choice in that moment as a little kid to say, yeah, I kicked it in, mom. And I came clean. It's a precursor to the principle of Genesis or Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. What a man reaps, he sows. Right? The man who sows to the flesh from his own flesh will reap corruption, and the one who sows from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And so when there's a moment to say, man, I blew it, and I want to back up, and I want to go the other direction. And so what is it that you've tucked away in the recesses of your heart that you think that you can't confess? I don't know, and your wife doesn't know, and your husband doesn't know, but a good and gracious and a holy and a just Father knows. He's not surprised. And as a Father who loves us, who wants us to be free, He waits for us. But here's something terribly interesting to me. It's after 3 days in a quiet jail when they confess. We live in a noisy world. There's screams. There are announcements from this thing every 3 minutes. There's just noise in our life. And I believe that the silence and the simplicity of a moment can transform us forever. And I'm convinced that's why some of us hate silence. Some of us never turn the television off at home. It's almost like there's a wire connected to the door that when you come in, the TV turns on because you don't want to be alone. You don't want to maybe hear what the still small voice of the Holy Spirit may say, or where He'll just put a finger. And in His gentlemanly way, where He's not maybe in the moment going to shout at us, but He would just say, hey, again, we need to talk. Think it not an accident that in God's sovereignty, these 10 fellows got to spend 3 days with everything off. And as soon as they stepped out of it, they said, yeah, we're really guilty. So own up to it. Confess it. Verses 22 and following gives us our second principle, where it says, and Reuben answered them. Now remember, Reuben's he's the oldest of the 12. He's the big brother. He's the most responsible here. But notice what he says. He says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And they didn't know that Joseph understood them because there was an interpreter between them. And he's listening right here. And then he turned away from them and he wept. And then he came back to them and he spoke to them. And he took Simeon, who's number two in the family, from them. And he bound them before their eyes. And then he said, and we'll get there next, but I don't want you to miss this. Human nature is to play the blame game. So if you feel guilty, verse 22 or verse 21 tells us, don't play the game. Confess, and own it. Verses 22 to 24 shows us, don't bring anybody else into this. And that's exactly what Reuben's doing. Reuben's like, I told you guys we shouldn't have done this, and his blood's on us because of you. Well, he was a part of it. He went along with it. He did get his life spared, but he was still a part of it. And so this is not to diminish any sin that's been done against you. Okay? And if it was a week ago, or if it was last night, or if it was 30 years ago, this is by no means to diminish something done against you. But when it comes to us standing before a holy God, they don't come to the table. It's us and God. And He doesn't care about, and in that moment, the peripheral issue. It's what am I doing with it? And so if you're willing to say, man, I'm guilty as charged. And you know what? That was an injustice done against me, and they shouldn't have done that. But you know what? Right now, it's me and you, and I'm not going to do this. Genesis 3, the fall of man. What happens? He does exactly this point. God says, where are you? And they said, we knew you were here, so we hid. They were aware of their sin. What does Adam say? That woman you gave me, she made me eat. What does Eve say? That snake made me do it. I'll date myself. Everybody remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it, right? Listen, at the end of the day, there is a tempter who offers the fruit, but then we choose what to do with it. And what we see in this text is human nature demonstrated from Genesis 3 to Genesis 42, that nothing changes, that it is what it is. So we need to accept responsibility. Somewhere between that baptism tank and changing, I lost a little piece of paper with a quote on it, so I'm going to give it my best shot. on June 5th, 1944, General Eisenhower wrote a note. You don't know the note unless you're an historian or unless you love the movie that came out called Ike. And if you know history, on June 6th, which is the day after, was D-Day. It was the grand invasion that brought about the end of the Second World War. And on a very ordinary piece of paper, the man who was called the Supreme Commander wrote on a piece of paper that did not have his letterhead on it. It was a piece of scribbly old paper with a pencil, and he wrote a few words. And at the end of that, he said, "It is mine alone." What preceded that statement was this. He had a habit of writing the day before massive initiatives, "If something goes wrong, I take responsibility as the Supreme Commander of our armed forces." And so he wrote a note and tucked it in his pocket and said, "We thought with the best information possible that this was the best time and the best place to invade, but we saw that it was not. My men demonstrated absolute bravery and duty to honor. But in this failure, it is mine and mine alone." And I watched that movie years ago, and I remember going, someday I'm going to use that quote. And that day is right now. Because General Eisenhower demonstrated a great leadership principle, and it is not simply leadership, it is for all of us. If something happens, own it. Don't point the finger. It's between us and a holy God, because the holy, just God happens to be at the same moment perfect in his love, perfect in his kindness, perfect in his goodness. And as we, what parent here, when a kid comes and says, "I broke it"? What parent in here says, over a cookie jar, or a lamp, or a bike, "Be gone from me, foul child. Go to the garage forever." We don't do that. We make them pay for it. We make them work extra allowance. We make them fix it. But in the justice and in the rightness of the moment, the fatherhood, or in your case, if you're a mom, the mothering is strong and it's good. And so what we see playing out here is this, again, the goodness of God leading us to repentance. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 25, and this is the landing of the message, if you will. It says that Joseph gave them orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in a sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and this was done for them. So then they loaded up their donkeys with their grain and they left. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack, and he said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. It's right here in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the first time in the story that his brothers have mentioned God. It's been 20 years since they sold him. And this is the first chance that we get to hear one of their conversations where they bring about the name of God. And the word used for trembling is the same word used in 1 Samuel of an earthquake. It's the same word used when Isaac recognized that Jacob had stolen the birthright. They physically shook. They were like, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do about this?" And what's so key here to understand is this: when we feel guilty, when we feel overwhelmed with this sin presence, that we confess it, that we yield to him, that we don't point the finger at anyone else. But then, this is so key, guys, that we yield to the graciousness of God. And I think this is the hardest part. Because we go, "I don't deserve it." Exactly. We don't. That's what makes it grace and mercy and forgiveness. And they didn't deserve extra food in their sack. They didn't deserve money in their sack. They didn't deserve to live. But Joseph wanted to see his daddy. He wanted to see his brother. And he was demonstrating and setting up this outrageous 45 and 50 that we're going to see on the second to the last day of this message that says this: grace is good. Stop fighting it. Stop coming up with your excuses of why you can't be forgiven. I want you to hear the rest of the verse in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, I opened my message with this statement of, "My bones are wasting away like a hot day, and it's just killing me," and all of that. You know what it says in verse 1? It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then in the middle, like there are two bookends, in the middle he says, this is where we started, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all my day. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And he forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, Selah is a Hebrew term. And if you look in your Bible, all through your Bible in the Psalms, you'll see S-E-L-A-H. It's a musical term because these were used for worship. There are three meanings. One of those meanings can mean stop and think. And so as a musician, it's like a rest. It's like a pause. And so for the Hebrew psalmist writing this, David says, Selah. As soon as he says that, in the very next verse, he says, after a quiet moment, just like his brothers had been in prison in the quietness, so Selah releases in verse 6 and says, so therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And I will counsel you with my eye on you. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So be glad in him and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. See, the enemy says, hide it, live in your condemnation, and wither, and exist. And God in his goodness says, confess it, stop blaming somebody else, and yield to the graciousness of God, because you don't deserve it anyway. That's the whole point. And as a father who wants to just say, all right, we're good now, because of Jesus, we're good now. Now go live, stop existing. Stop living a Groundhog Day of just hiding. He sees. He sees. And he loves perfectly, beautifully. And as we open up our altars today, I want to invite you that if you want to take that step, the Bible says if we're not in Christ, we're dead. It's not like we're good and we need to get better. It's not like we're dumb and we need to get smart. It's not like we're poor and we need to get rich. We're just dead. There's a big difference. And he says that through the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus and what we call the atonement, that dead men live. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you shall be born again. So if you're 80, if you're 80 and you pray that prayer, you're brand new inside. And if you're 10, you're brand new inside. And so today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. So as we open up our altars, I would ask if you're a counselor at Carmel, that's your normal ministry, or if you're a pastor, we just need you to come down here and just hang out for a second as we stand and sing together with Lim. And I want to give you a moment to pause. And just like at Carmel, if you want to come and kneel on concrete, you're welcome. Or if you want to stand down here and just, this is an altar. Do you get that? This is an altar. Yeah, we're at Carowinds, but this is as holy as any church in America right now because you have lifted up the praises of the Most High and the scripture has been read and we've been praying and people have been walking this area praying. This is the altar. So if you'd like to talk to me or one of our pastors as we stand, pastors and counselors, please don't be bashful. Come, turn and face them and wait for them. Let's stand.